number 6 of our series on Luke's Nativity. I've been preaching 4 or 5 Advent sermons every year for the last 35 years. Counting Christmas Eve sermons, I figure I've preached over 200 Advent sermons. But I'm not tired of it at all. In fact, this year I'm preaching 10 instead of 5, so that we can walk through Luke, the Christmas story in Luke's gospel together. And so we now are finishing chapter 1 of Luke. Next week we'll begin chapter 2. Now let me review the story in case there are any here that either need a review or haven't been here and need to be reminded of what's been going on. First of all, God speaks to an elderly priest named Zechariah and tells him that his elderly and barren wife will bear a son who will be the one who will prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Then when Zechariah questions this, the angel tells him that his ability to speak will be removed until the day the things he told him would take place. Soon, his wife Elizabeth is pregnant, and in her womb is John the Baptist. And after 5 months of isolation and then 3 months of a visit from her relative Mary, pregnant with Jesus, she gives birth to a son. Neighbors and relatives rejoicing in her birth, in her delivery, come over on the 8th day for him to be circumcised and named. They try to convince mom to take the name Zechariah for her son after his father. But Elizabeth, knowing what the angel had said to her husband, says no, his name will be John. But losing the argument with mom, they appeal to dad, who is still mute. Dad asks for a writing tablet, and on the tablet he writes, his name is John. And immediately his voice returns, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and he prophesies. And his prophecy is what we're examining this morning. It's found in Luke chapter 1. We'll be reading 67 to 80. That's why it takes us so long to get through this. There are 80 verses in Luke 1. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Now his prophecy continues, but let me just note a transition here. All this he has said to the Lord in response to the gift of the Messiah, but now he turns and he speaks directly to his newborn son, John the Baptist. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now there's a lot here, and instead of going through this verse by verse, I'm going to point out a few themes in this prophecy, and we'll have to suffice it at that. The first theme that I'd like to point out is that Zechariah's first attention is focused on the advent of the Redeemer, the coming of the one who would bring redemption. Verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, he says this at the very beginning of the prophecy, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Now visiting means that you come from somewhere else. Verse 78 tells us where he came from. The sunrise shall visit us, same word, the sunrise shall visit us from on high. The word visit here refers to God visiting us here on earth from heaven in the person of the Messiah, Jesus. And why did he come? To redeem his people. He has visited and redeemed his people. When Paul summarizes what Christ's coming was all about in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says the same thing, just using different words. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He has visited and redeemed his people. If you examine this prophecy closely, the whole thing, you will see that it actually refers to two different dimensions of redemption. The spiritual dimension, which is the one we usually think about when we're thinking redemption. We can see that in verse 77, where he refers to salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. But there's another layer of redemption here that actually gets a little bit more attention. It's political redemption. So let's talk a little bit more about this political redemption, which isn't something we're quite so used to talking about. Three times in this short passage, it refers to being delivered from our enemies. Verse 71, first part, saved from our enemies. The second part of 71, saved from the hand of all who hate us. 74, delivered from the hand of our enemies. And then in verse 74 and 75, he goes further, talking about being granted the freedom to serve God and live righteous lives without having to be afraid of our enemies. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, when we read about being delivered from the hand of our enemies, that we might serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days, it sounds like something the pilgrims would have said when they first came to America 400 years ago. But to understand what Zechariah has in mind here, we need to focus on the circumstances of the Jews in the first century. Israel had lived in freedom, in relative freedom and prosperity during the days of David and Solomon. But for the 700 years before this story takes place, Israel had been under the domination of enemy nations. First Assyria, then Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, and finally Rome. And one of the main expectations of the Messiah, and for some the main expectation, was for him to come to free them from this oppression. Even the disciples were thinking this, weren't they? That's why they asked him after the resurrection, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Acts 1:6. You see, Israel's religion was intertwined with their national identity. Ours isn't. At least it shouldn't be. God's call for them didn't just pertain to their individual lives or even to their gatherings, but the law of Moses could only be fully operational when Israel was a sovereign nation. It involved elders and kings, the temple in Jerusalem, their tribal lands, the responsibilities and privileges of the Levites, their Sabbaths and the seasonal feasts. When they came to be ruled by foreign nations, like they were in Zechariah's day, many of these practices were prohibited or threatened, and others were allowed but mocked. In the first half of Zechariah's life, it was filled with this kind of oppression, first from the Greeks. In the second part of his life, it was filled with this kind of oppression from the Romans. Now, the Romans didn't treat everybody this way in their empire. All the other people groups had cooperated with Roman demands to worship Caesar. But the Jews, even though they were a small and politically insignificant sect, had refused to worship any man. And this singled them out for humiliation and harassment at the hands of the Romans, especially their religious practices. In light of all this, the idea of God delivering his people from the hand of their enemies, that they might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days, makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? So Zechariah's prophecy includes both spiritual redemption and political redemption. In this prophecy, the spiritual and the political are presented as in one package, with no indication that there are actually two parts to this redemption. No indication that Christ will actually come twice, not just once. No indication that his first coming would produce spiritual redemption, his second, political redemption. And this on a cosmic scale, overthrowing once and for all the enemies of God and his people. That is not clear at this point in Luke's story, but he does make it clear later on. Of course, there is a sense in which we are able, even now, to serve and worship the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. For the salvation of Christ is a salvation that can't be held back by a political tyrant. Even prisoners, slaves, even the sick and the oppressed can serve the Lord without fear. In a sense, he has already conquered his foes and reigns over the world as king. Jesus did get rid of our enemies, our true enemies, like sin and death and guilt and hell and Satan. The second theme that I'd like to point out, and there are four, is the fulfillment of the promises of God. Zechariah begins with, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And he goes on to say, "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." So we're going to talk about how the Redeemer's coming was a fulfillment of the prophecies of the coming Messiah. There had been a long series of prophets over the centuries, not saying the exact same thing about this coming Messiah, but saying different things about the same person. Not contradictory things, but different things, often overlapping, but sometimes not. And now, in the coming of Christ at this moment, it was all being fulfilled. This theme is found also in verse 72 and 73, where Zechariah continues to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. You see, people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, like Joseph and Mary, like Simeon and Anna, these people had based their lives on the covenant promises of God. Like his promise to Abraham that his descendants would be as many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, and that he would give them a great land and a great name, and that he would bless the whole world through their seed. Most of the Jews, of course, were not basing their whole lives on the promises. They were living for today. The old covenants and the promises of God, they seem so far away, and their fulfillment even farther away. But now God had indeed remembered his holy covenant, the oath he swore to Abraham. And the ones who were still waiting, who were basing their lives on the hope of his coming, oh, were they thrilled. They had invested everything in a stock that everyone else thought was worthless. And now it was being shown as supremely valuable, more valuable than everything else. The next theme that I'd like to point out is the tender mercy of God sending light into our darkness. Now here we're getting into the motive, the heart that's behind all this redemption that God is sending in Christ. Verse 78 and 79. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So here we see the driving force behind God's redemptive intervention in the world, the tender mercy of our God. This is basically what John 3:16 says, right? For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. Tender mercy. This is the only place that this occurs in all of the Bible. It's two words here. Mercy is a very common term, and so is the first, but it's never put together except here. The word tender here is really the word compassionate. And it's the word that is used of Jesus most frequently. Whenever, you know, if you add up which of the emotions of Jesus is mentioned most frequently, it's mostly compassion. And it's this word. And it really is a word that refers to your innards. It refers to being moved inside by something, by your concern for another person. And so he takes this word and adds it to mercy. It is the tender mercy, the compassionate mercy of God that drove him to send his Son into the world like this. This is why the message of Christ is called good news. If you don't understand that the salvation of Christ begins and ends with the mercy of God, then you don't understand Christianity. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John 3:17. The image used to describe this in this passage is the morning sunrise. Each morning, as the sunrise gloriously introduces the light of day and dispels the darkness of night. It is a glorious picture that God is painting on the sky of what Christ's coming did, when he gloriously introduced the light of hope and salvation into the dark despair of this world. But the last theme that I would like to address this morning, and the one I'd like to give the most attention to, has to do with what Zechariah says to his son when he turns to him, although it will also pertain to the first part of his prophecy as well. Perhaps the most remarkable thing about Zechariah's prophetic rejoicing is not what he says, but what he doesn't say. What is he rejoicing in? Well, in an occasion like this, you know, when the father gets up to speak, they've just circumcised his son after praying for him for many generations, and God miraculously answering their prayers and giving them a son, you expect him to thank God for his son or to pour out attention somehow on his son. But in his prophecy, Zechariah, he's 2/3 of the way through the prophecy before he even refers to his son. He's praising God, not for his son, but for the coming of the Savior and the salvation of God's people. At his own son's birth, he focuses more on Jesus than on John. First, in verses 68 through 75, Zechariah praises God for the salvation he has sent. Only then, in verse 76, does he turn to his own son. And you expect that finally, now, he will praise God for this long sought after gift. But no. He rejoices not in John's birth, much less in the color of his hair or his weight and length or what he looks, whether he looks like Zechariah more or Elizabeth, or even in the fact that the Lord has answered his prayers. But he focuses on the baby's role in the work of Christ and in the coming of Christ. And then, after two short verses directed to his son, he quickly reverts back to rejoicing in the salvation itself in verses 78 to 79. Now, remember how much Zechariah and Elizabeth longed for a son and how long they had prayed for a son and how they had wept together over her barrenness. And yet now, they're given a son and he has hardly anything to say about it. How can you explain that? Well, the best thing I can think of to explain it is a press conference that I heard a few years ago when Buck Showalter was the manager of the Baltimore Orioles. A wonderful guy, wise, experienced. And after the game, one of the younger reporters asked him about a player who had missed this important game because his wife was giving birth, sort of suggesting that this player was being delinquent in his duties toward the team because he had missed the game. Buck Showalter scoffed at the question as if he couldn't believe that anybody was asking this stupid question. And he said something like, "That's ridiculous. Baseball games come and go. Your children are the most important thing in your life." Well, that's similar, I think, to Zechariah's attitude here. Except that in this case, his child's birth, instead of overshadowing everything else, is overshadowed itself by an even greater thing: the coming of salvation to mankind in the promised Messiah. It was not that he wasn't delighted with having a son. It was that there was something else, even more important to him. Something he had prayed for and longed for and wept for and needed even more than a child. It was the coming of the Messiah. It was the coming of salvation to the world. It was the forgiveness of God. Now, if someone came up to Zechariah, you know, years later, and we don't know how long he lived, but it probably wasn't long, but if maybe in heaven it came up to him and said, "Well, you know, I heard the story of the birth of your son John, and how you blessed the Christ child instead of your own son when you were given your voice back. That was so good of you." What do you think Zechariah would have said? I think he would have said, "What? Are you kidding? That wasn't because of anything in me. Don't you realize what was happening there? People have sons all the time. But only once has a Savior been born. Only once has God's promise of the Messiah been fulfilled. Praising God for Jesus was the only thing to be done. How could I do anything else?" Zechariah didn't do what he did because he was good, but because of what he knew and what he saw. He got it. Zechariah rejoicing in his son's role in the coming of the Messiah is brought into even greater focus in light of verse 80, where we're told that the child, John the Baptist, grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel. This tells us that John's earthly life wasn't a pleasant one. He grew up in the country with his parents, but it wasn't long before his parents died. Remember, they were already very old by the time he was born. And he was left living alone in the wilderness. And we're told in Matthew 3:4 that he was dressed in camel skins, and his diet was locusts and wild honey from a beehive. Now, in light of this, let's go back and think about Zechariah praising God for his son. He knew that his son would grow up without any parents. That was already pretty obvious. He probably knew that his son would live all alone in the desert. It wouldn't have surprised him to hear that his son would dress like a wild man and eat locusts and honey. That was par for the course for a prophet. And he knew John was called to be a prophet. He knew what the life of a prophet was like. They proclaimed God's message to rebellious people who didn't want to hear it. So they were mistreated and rejected and imprisoned. It wouldn't have surprised him to know that John, his son, would end up in Herod's prison. And it wouldn't have surprised him to know that his son would have his head cut off and displayed on a platter at a birthday party. That's the kind of things that happen to prophets. Now, would Zechariah have rejoiced if he had known what God had in store for his little son? I think he would have. His joy was not in the ease or affluence his son would enjoy. His joy was in the privilege that his son would have in participating in the saving ministry of the Messiah. He didn't know all that would entail, but it didn't matter. Being involved with him was so precious that nothing else mattered. Participating in the work of the Savior was worth all the isolation, all the danger, all the ridicule, all the locust eating, even the decapitation. Beloved, what is this life for anyway? It's not for establishing a secure little place for yourself and having a couple of happy kids and some good times and carving out a little niche and making a name for yourself until the day you die. This life is about doing the business of heaven. We are not on earth for the earth. We are on earth for heaven. Do you see what a lie it is to think that our happiness is dependent on comfort and security? If it is, it's because there's something we don't see that Zechariah saw. My friends, there is something very true here and very profound. Christmas is the celebration of something that happened that is so significant, so weighty, so momentous, that it doesn't just change the world, it changes everything. People who once cried for a child and then given a child of their own, nevertheless pour out their affection on someone else's child. People who are once violent and insane are sitting at the feet of a man like a student sits at the feet of a teacher. Criminals are turned from into productive citizens who devote their lives to helping others. Addicts are freed from their addiction. Miserable people are given joy and hope. People of great potential to be big successes in the world give it all up for lives of obscurity, telling others about a Jewish carpenter's son. None of this makes any sense if you don't see it in light of the coming of Christ. Put on the glasses of Christmas and everything looks different. Put on the glasses of Christmas and what we have before us at this table looks different. It looks like a wood table and on it something to drink and something to eat, small and insignificant. But if you understand Christ, that He said for us to do this, that He said that these things would represent Him to us, that they would be a reminder to us that He is with us, that He is feeding us, that He gave Himself for us, that His death gives us life. And all of a sudden, the insignificance of this becomes laughable. It is profoundly powerful. Let us pray. Oh Lord, forgive us for how captivated we get with trivialities. Please capture our hearts. That we might not care about the things of our lives in the way that we care about the gift that You've given us in Your Son. And now, Lord, as we come to the sacrament, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us. Draw near to us. Break us, melt us, and remake us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.